Today we do have a guest speaker, and I hope that you'll warmly welcome him in a moment. His name is Mark, and he is from Texas, and I've been praying for a couple of years. God, would you please bring Mark from Texas over? And a couple of weeks ago, God brought Mark from Texas over, and it was the wrong one. Where is Mark from Texas? Over here. Okay. It's not fun giving him a hard time if he's not here, you know. But God brought the wrong one, so I prayed again. God, please send the right one. And so this past week, now we're glad to have Mark, of course, and Helen, but this past week God brought Mark and his wife Tanya Malott. And, you know, I went to school with Mark, Bible school, in the late 80s. We started together and became close friends, and we got married the same year, and we have a lot in common. Our first child was born in the same year. And, you know, it's just a dream come true to have Mark come and be in this church and to speak and to share with you guys what God's put on his heart. And I could tell a lot of bad things about Mark if I wanted to. I could tell a lot of bad things about Mark, but then I realized he could tell a lot about me, I'm sure, if he wanted to. So I'll be careful what I say. Yesterday, he says, how much time do I have to speak? I said, well, Lolita will probably get finished. We'll get everything done about this time, 10 after. I said, and so we'd like to try to wrap everything up by 11 o'clock. So you have 40, 45 minutes. And he's like, oh man, I don't know if I can get enough. I don't know if that's enough time to get everything in. So I'm just warning you right now, ahead of time, just get comfortable and sit tight. But I'm sure it'll be worth it. No, I told him that we have a trap door up here. At 11 o'clock, it falls open, he's gone, and we move on with the program. So, Mark, Tanya, and boys, they got two lovely boys. It's good to have you all with us. Mark, would you come on up here and speak to us?
I'm really not that long-winded. We'll be done in plenty of time. I really want to say thank you this morning, first to Pastor Ken and to Jennifer for their hospitality in inviting us here. We've had a wonderful time so far. They are good friends. And over the years, Ken knows that if he told bad stories on me, I could tell bad stories on him, and I certainly could. But I won't, because everybody's got their skeletons in the closet, I guess. But they've been good friends. And at a time we needed a good friend, they were a good friend to us. And at a time when they needed good friends, we've tried to be a good friend to them. So we thank them for being our friends and inviting us this week to be here. We've also very much enjoyed our time with them. And so far, we've been here since earlier last week, and we've had some time to see some of the sites, to do a little bit of traveling around, to see a few places, and we've enjoyed our time here so far, and we want to thank them for being such good hosts. We've enjoyed our time here in New Zealand, seeing the new places, the new sites, the new experiences, but most of all, we've really enjoyed seeing the new people. And that's why we enjoy so much traveling, is to meet new people. And so far, we haven't met a grumpy person yet. I'm sure you're out there somewhere, but we've really enjoyed everyone we've met. We've had a chance to go to one of the life groups and to meet with some other folks, to have some coffee and tea with others, and it's been very good. We've enjoyed, most of all, meeting the people. I love meeting people because it gives you a little bit of insight into different cultures. And that's really what a culture is. It's a grouping of people. A culture is defined as a common set of values or experiences that create a bond between a group of people. And I really like studying cultures around the world and studying different cultures. But one thing I found that's very true is that the Christian culture is a wonderful thing. No matter where you go in the world, you are going to be able to meet people who share the same type of values and share the same type of experiences that you have as a believer. You could go all across the world and still be able to meet people who have a lot in common with you, who are Christians and who love the Lord like you do. And so as I've looked across the world and looked at people I've met and studied the Christian culture, I see that there's a lot of similarities in the world and a lot of great things about being a Christian, no matter where you live or what country you're in. One of the things that is great about the Christian culture that I really like is that the Christian culture is what rescued me from the life that I lived. I lived in a life of wasted time, wasted effort, despair, and hopelessness in a lot of ways. And when I pulled myself out of that life, and when I came to Christ, and I began to get involved in a new set of friends, a new set of values, it rescued me. It gave me a new set of people to spend my time with. They were tremendously supportive because their values were based on the Scriptures. And when the Christian culture has its values based on Scripture, it can be tremendously supportive. But there's also some negatives to the Christian culture. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. The negatives in the Christian culture come in when we take the values of the world and we mix them into the values of the church. Some of the things that the world finds important aren't really all that important in the church. Think with me for a second. Such things as position and money and power and influence, all of those things are of very high value to the world. But when you study the life of Christ, all those things are very unimportant in the church. And as we began to mix those values of the world into the values of the church, we run into some trouble. And here's some ways we run into trouble. The biggest one, I think, is the everything is all right with me mentality. Do you know what I'm talking about there? Everything's fine. You see, some people have the mistaken impression that when you become a Christian, everything changes at once. You'll have no more problems. No more financial difficulties. You won't have to worry about having bad children or an unhappy spouse. Everything's okay. And least of all, most of all, I'm okay. I'm never depressed. I'm never unhappy. I never feel unfulfilled. I'm always satisfied. But guess what? That's wrong, isn't it? The Christian life is just like any other life in that it has good times and it has bad times. It has days where everything's going well and days where everything's going very poorly. The difference in the Christian life is that we're walking with the Lord and we're walking with people who care about us and we have some support that people who are lost don't have. But we get this mentality in our mind that everything is okay with me and I can't let you know that things aren't okay with me. So what happens is we come to church and we put on a facade. We come into the church and we say, "Hi, how you doing? I'm doing great. I'm doing just wonderful." But in reality, you're not doing very wonderful at all. It's this mentality that makes us hide our struggles. It makes us hide our sins. If people knew that I was having problems, if people knew that I was struggling, then they would think that I'm not a very good Christian at all, and they would look down upon me. So what do? We put on a facade. We put on a mask. But the Scriptures tell us that the church is a hospital for the sick, not a club for the saints. I'm not going to have you turn here. I'm just going to read this passage of Scripture. We'll look at several Scriptures in a moment. But in Mark chapter 16, Jesus was being criticized because of who He was with. He was with sinners. And the people who thought that they were righteous, the religious people, the Pharisees, thought that Jesus was defiling Himself by hanging around with sinners. And Jesus said in Mark 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw Him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Nowhere does this come into play more than the area, in several areas in the church, than one in particular that I've been involved in, and that is the area of recovery ministries. And even more so with the area of sexual addiction and ministry to homosexuals. People look down upon them, and people don't understand these type of ministries. One of my burdens in ministry is, and what I've got the most experience with, is drug and alcohol and addiction ministry. So I want to tell you a little bit about me. I've really got kind of two different sides of my testimony, and I'm not going to give you the whole story because we really would be here till noon. But I've got kind of two halves of my story, and I think everyone can identify with one half or the other. The first half of my story is really about a kid with nothing going farther than anyone would want to go, only to find a life of despair living without God. And then the other half of my story is a story about a man who has everything he needs and everything he wants, but who walked away from God only to find that a life without God is a life of despair. I was a very young kid, got involved very early on in drugs and alcohol. I was in a drug rehab by the time I was 16, and then back on drugs just a few months later. And by the time I was 18, I had already dropped out of high school. I joined the Army, which wasn't a very good thing to do for a drug addict. I went AWOL from the Army, because that's what drug addicts would probably do in the Army, is go AWOL from the Army. And I found myself in a lot of trouble. I came back to my hometown of Cincinnati, Ohio, and was basically running and hiding from the law, but I needed a way to supply my habit. So I was stealing things continuously, every day, stealing to feed my habit. And I was arrested at age 18. And went before the judge a few months later, and I was sentenced to a year and a half in prison. I had never been in any trouble before, but the nature and seriousness of the offenses really warranted me going to prison. I went to a prison in northern Ohio that was the prison that they filmed the movie Shawshank Redemption. You may or may not have seen it. It's quite a graphic movie of life in prison, but it is a very realistic movie. And the prison that they filmed the Shawshank Redemption in was the prison that I was actually in. They filmed it a couple years after they closed it down. I was there in that prison for 48 days and then moved to another prison for several months while I awaited what they call shock probation. It's a program where they put people in prison and then if it scares them half to death, and then they let them out on probation, and if they mess up again, they go back to prison. So I was waiting my shock probation hearing. During this time, I heard the gospel preached for the first time in my life. I was 18 years old. Grew up in America where it's supposed to be a Christian nation, right? Wrong. I lived 18 years of my life and never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. What the scripture said about how you go to heaven. I had never heard that until someone shared it with me while I was in jail. So it took a little bit to sink in. A few times went by, going to the Bible studies, hearing it. And then there in prison, one night, I bowed my knees in my cell and asked Jesus to be my Savior. I got out of prison, didn't really know what it meant to live for the Lord, and so I ended up going back to jail. I faced going back to prison, but my probation officer was somewhat had some compassion on me, and she allowed me to go to another program that was kind of like a boot camp program where there's a lot of different program they put you through in classes and things they try to teach you. Normally people go there first, and if they mess up, they go to prison. I did it backwards. So I ended up in this program. But during that second run through jail, I realized that if I had lived for the Lord, that if I had lived up to what the Lord wanted me to do, I wouldn't be in jail again. So I determined no matter what, I was going to live according to the Scriptures. And I didn't know a lot about the Scriptures, so I went to every Bible study I could. I sent away for correspondence courses and did jail correspondence courses and learned as much as I could. I got out of jail. 6 months later, I went to Bible college. I knew that I wanted to study God's Word. I hadn't had the benefit of going to church camp as I grew up, and I wanted that intensive opportunity to study the Bible, and I did. So in 1989... I went to Bible college, and that year I met my wife, I met Ken, I met Jennifer, I met a lot of great people. And in 1990, Tanya and I were married, and our first child came along a couple of years later. But the Lord did a great transformation in my life. Now, I said I had two sides to my story. A lot of people can't identify with that first story because it's kind of out there. You know, drug abuse and prison and jail. But a lot of people can identify with the second half of my story. I was in the ministry for 2 years, and then we moved to Dallas, and I got a job in the IT industry, doing computer support, technical support, information technology. And everything was kind of going along. I was just a normal person. I went to church every week. I taught in church, and Tanya taught in Sunday school. And I was just trying to be a normal Christian, whatever a normal Christian is. Just an average guy. I did well in my profession. I had everything I needed. I was able to buy a home and do the things that normal people do. But somehow during this period of time, a lot of the old ideas crept back in. And I began to think that maybe I could drink like other people. Maybe because I saw other Christians who could drink alcohol and it was no problem. But maybe I could too. And it only took a little bit of toying with that idea, and I relapsed. After 8 years of sobriety, I relapsed. Then I spent 6 years trying to hide it. Remember what I said? Christians put on a face, right? We put on a facade. If I let anybody know that I was struggling again with drugs and alcohol, then I would be a lot less of a Christian. They wouldn't respect me. They wouldn't look up to me. They wouldn't want me to teach or to preach. I had all the wrong motivations. What I needed was help. And I began to look for help. But guess what? In the church, not a lot of people could identify with it. There weren't any ministries for drug and alcohol abuse. So I ended up having to go outside the church. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and there I found healing. I found help. I found hope. But after I got sober, and I've been sober today by God's grace 4.5 years since I got sober again. And I'm very thankful for every day. But during that time, I often look back and thought, why did I have to leave the church? Why couldn't I have found any help inside the church? And again, I think it goes back to that persona that we put on. That when we come into church, we have to be okay. If we come in wounded and bruised and injured, that it won't be, we won't be accepted. And what we need is acceptance. At both times in my life, earlier in my life and then during this second adult experience, what I really wanted was a quick fix, a switch. Can you just tell me how to make things better? But guess what? Life's not that easy. It's much more complicated than that, and there is no switch, but there are tools. There is no switch, but we can have a toolbox. So one of the things that we talk about in recovery ministries is we talk about the 12 steps. And we talk about the adapted 12 steps, where we have the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous with biblical principles. And they are wonderful tools. But I want to share with you the origin of those tools, because no matter who you are this morning, some of the principles of recovery can apply to everyone's life, whether or not you've ever had a struggle with addiction at all. It applies to every Christian in this room. The origins of the 12 steps came from a group called the Oxford Group, and the Oxford Group existed before Alcoholics Anonymous, and they were a Christ-centered recovery program. But they were really geared as a discipleship program. It wasn't just for alcoholics or drug addict people. It was geared as a way to become a more rounded Christian, to establish yourself as a Christian. So the Oxford Group had six principles, and I'm going to read them to you. The first principle that the Oxford Group used was a mission of personal defeat, which as in defeat by sin. The second principle was taking a personal inventory, which was listing out your sins. The third was confession of one another's sins to another person that you trust. Then number four was making restitution to those whom you had harmed in your sin. Number five was helping others selflessly. And number six was praying for guidance and the power to put these precepts into practice. All of these steps, all of these principles were designed to go right to the core of the real issue in the Christian life, which is personal sin. It's sin that separated us from God, and it's sin that separates us from each other. So somebody may say, well, why are you talking about sin so much? Is this one of those kind of churches where they just preach about sin all the time? Hopefully not. But biblically, sin is what separated us from God, and sin is what separates us from each other. And as we look back at the church, revival starts when sin is addressed in a church. It is sin that continues to distract, delude, and derail our walk as a believer. So sin must be dealt with. In the Christian culture, there's normally two camps of sin, of people that talk about sin. One that's the fire and brimstone preachers that talk about sin all the time. And when they talk about sin, they normally talk about the outward stuff. The way you dress, the way you look, the music you listen to. Do you go to movies or not go to movies? Do you wear dresses or not wear dresses? I don't wear dresses. Do your women wear pants? Those are the kind of things those kind of preachers talk about. The outside things. The things that we can see and say, that's wrong. That's one side. Then there's another end of the spectrum where some Christians and some churches, they don't talk about sin at all. They gloss it over. They ignore it. So Scripture is neither extreme. Scripture wants us to deal with sin as is described in the Bible and deal with it with compassion, with grace, and with firmness. Jesus had a balanced view in everything He taught. And when He taught people, He went to the core of human issues. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to look at verse 25. As you're turning there, let me set it up. Jesus' disciples are eating, and they're not washing their hands before they eat. Oh my goodness. They're not washing their hands. Well, for one thing, there weren't restrooms nearby where they could go wash their hands. It wasn't very easy to do. And they were out in the country and they were eating. They were hungry. But they were criticized because that was something on the outside that the Pharisees could look at and say, that's sin to eat without washing your hands. Now, my mom may have said that was a bad idea to eat without washing your hands. But it's not a sin. And the Pharisees said it was a sin. And it was much more than just simply washing your hands. It was actually a ritualistic thing that they did as a part of their devotion to God. And in verse 25, Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus speaking says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus says, "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Then He goes on and says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." There Jesus uses two different illustrations. He says you're like a cup, you're dirty on the inside, but you're washing the outside. And it's not what's on the outside that matters, it's the inside of the cup. Then He uses a completely separate illustration, and He says you're like a whitewashed tomb. Do you know what a whitewashed tomb is? It's a burial ground. It's a cave full of rotting bones. And He said, that's what you're like. You look really nice on the outside. You're painted really pretty white, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Believe me, they didn't like that. Jesus wasn't too popular amongst these guys when He told them that they were whitewashed tombs. Jesus told them we need to be clean on the inside and not to focus only on the outside. To get clean on the inside, we need to go to the core of sin. We need to go to the root of sin. So this morning I'm going to share with you just a few things that I believe are fundamental to not only recovery ministry, but to the Christian life and to the Christian walk as a disciple of Christ. I want to talk first about the core of all sin. Where did sin enter creation? Did it enter in the garden? That would be people's first answer. But actually, sin entered creation when Satan fell. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 14. Many of you are probably familiar with this story, with this passage, but it describes the fall of Satan, which had to have happened before the fall of Adam and Eve, even though it comes later in the Bible as far as the chapters and books of the Bible are concerned. It had to have been before because Satan was there in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, the Bible reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." Now here's where his sin comes in. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Most people read that and they don't grasp how incredibly awful what Satan did was. Satan, it tells us in Scripture, was given a position in heaven to be one of the most glorious angels. And his job was to bring glory and honor to God and to the throne. But in his heart he said, "I will lift myself up above God. I will raise myself up above God and I will make myself like God." And there can only be one God. God is God. If there were two gods, then he wouldn't be God. So to say I'm going to make myself like God is to say I'm going to put myself above God. So Satan fell when he said, "I'm going to lift myself above God." Now turn with me back to Genesis. There's a pattern here that it's easy to miss, and I want to make sure that you see this. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Satan got himself into trouble when he lifted himself up above God. And maybe you've never noticed this before, but mankind got themselves into the exact same trouble for the exact same reason, and I'm going to prove it to you. Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than all of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" She added that last part in, by the way, the "don't touch" part. God didn't tell her that. Verse 4, "You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman." "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be" what? "Like God." It's so easy to miss that. That's the lie. That was it. That was the hook. Satan said to Eve, "God doesn't want you to eat it because when you do, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know the rest of the story, right? What'd she do? She ate it. Why did she eat it? Because she wanted to be like God. That was too good of an opportunity to pass up. Why did Satan fall? Because he wanted to lift himself up and be like God. Why did mankind fall? Because they wanted to lift themselves up and be like God. Self-exaltation is the root of all sin. The more I study every type of sin there is, you name a sin, and the root of that sin is a person saying, "I'm better than you. I'm better than you." Think about hate and greed and theft and anger. It all begins with me saying, "I'm better than you." What is murder other than I'm more important to you than I'm going to therefore take your life? What is stealing? If someone steals something from somebody, it's me saying, "I'm more important than you, therefore your property doesn't belong to you anymore. I'm taking it." So every form of sin, every form of anger, every form of greed, every form of lust is me saying, "I'm better than you." And our rebellion against God starts when we say, "I know better than God." I know what the Scriptures say about how a Christian is to live, but guess what? I know better than God. And every time we get in trouble as a Christian, it begins with us saying, I know better than what God is telling me to do. Christians try to put on a mask of having an everything is all right with me face, yet we are people who struggle with pride at time more than any other group. Pride is what puts up barriers to recovery. Pride is what puts up barriers to discipleship. Pride is what keeps the church from being a place where people feel like they're in a hospital instead of a monastery, where they need to act holy all the time. Pride, my friends, is the root of all sin. This is the core of what I teach in recovery ministries and in ministry in general. I want to read you a couple of quotes on what other people have said about pride. I want to read you a brief quote from the book Mere Christianity. Have you ever read Mere Christianity? It's a wonderful book. C.S. Lewis. It's a fundamental book on the Christian life. Chapter 8, he entitles it The Great Sin. C.S. Lewis writes, "Today I have come to the Christian moral, a part of the Christian morals that differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in this world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drinks, or even that they are cowards. But I do not think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite in the Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there." Now, in a previous chapter, he was saying that Christians talk about sexual morality as being the cornerstone of the Christian life. He says that sexual morality is a great thing, but it's not where the Christian morals begins. It's a fruit of having good Christian morals that you have a pure life. So I'll give you that disqualifier since you haven't read the whole book. But he says, it is not in sexual morality. I warned you that it was not, the Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now, we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's jumped out at me like a lightning bolt. C.S. Lewis describes pride as the anti-God in your life. And that is exactly what it is. Because when we say, I know better, and I am better, and I know what I'm going to do, we are replacing God in our life. And nothing could be more against God's work in our life than that. I mentioned before the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, and it's centered on this idea of squashing self-centeredness. The textbook of Alcoholics Anonymous says selfishness, self-centeredness. That, we think, is the root of our troubles. Driven by 100 forms of fear and self-delusion, self-seeking, and self-pity, we step on the toes of our fellows and they retaliate. Sometimes they hurt us, seemingly without provocation. But we invariably find that at some time in the past, we made a decision based on self, which later placed us in a position to be hurt. So we think our troubles are basically of our own making. They arise out of ourselves, and the alcoholic is an extreme example of self-will run riot. Though he usually doesn't think so. Above everything, we alcoholics must be rid of this selfishness. We must, or it will kill us. God makes that possible. And there often seems no way of entirely getting rid of self without his aid. Many of us had moral and philosophical convictions galore, but we could not live up to them even though we would have liked to. Neither could we reduce our self-centeredness much by wishing or trying on our own power. We had to have God's help. I would apply that this morning to every Christian in this room, that selfishness and self-centeredness will kill us. It will ruin our relationship with God, and it will ruin our relationship with other people. Biblical terms for selfishness are proud, arrogant, boastful, haughty, self-righteousness. So we said that sin entered creation through self-exaltation, trying to be above God. But the Christian life is about being like God, not being above God. It's about being the fulfillment of living in the image of God. So how do we do this? The biblical principle, the antidote to selfishness and self-centeredness, I said before, was humility. The recovery principles at their very essence are designed to expose self-centeredness, pride, selfishness, and then reprogram our minds with humility. When we look at the Word of God, we see the foundation of humility and humbleness is at the very beginning of Scriptures to the very end. The Old Testament is filled with ordinary men and women who did extraordinary things because they lived a humble life before God. We think of men like Noah. We think of men like Moses, Abraham, women like Sarah or Hannah, and so many others. The wisdom literature, the Proverbs and the Psalms are filled with warnings of where pride is, what pride is, and where pride will take you. And it tells you of the blessings of true humility. Then finally, most of all, we see humility personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave you this morning, well on time, with Philippians chapter 2. So turn there with me. Ken said, "Do you have any points we can put on the PowerPoint?" And I said, "There's really no point. I don't have a point this morning, do I?" No, I do have a point. But I don't have 3 points. Or a poem. So Philippians chapter 2. To set this up, Paul the Apostle is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's encouraging them to set aside any differences that they have and to live a life of unity, leading into chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with him, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." So this is a great encouragement to any church. How do we all get along together? How can we be the kind of church that God wants us to be? Well, we can do so, as the Scripture says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. How do you get there? It takes humility. If I'm exalting myself, or I'm living for myself, or if I'm pushing my own agenda, I will never do what that verse just said. This verse demands that we walk into these doors and we look out for the needs of others. That we place the needs and the concerns of other people above our own. That we do what it takes to make people feel they're loved. To be of one love. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." If you remembered one verse of Scripture from this morning, it would be that one. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. If you lived by that alone, you'd probably make a lot better decisions on a daily basis. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So he set the stage. Now he's going to tell us why. How can I live that life of humility? How can I live that way? He's going to tell us what Christ did. Verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What an unbelievable passage of Scripture. That Jesus, who was in the very presence of God, humbled himself and became willing to be in a body of flesh like you and I, who became willing to be born in a manger as a human being, who was willing to set aside for a brief time his position in heaven with the Father, and to be here amongst us, living. And then he lived a life of total humility. If you study Jesus, it becomes hard to live a life of selfishness when you see that our Lord was willing to go the extra mile in everything. When he met with his disciples, he got on his knees and he washed their feet. That was a job of a servant, of a lowly servant. And he did it. And he told them, I've done this so that you will know I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And you should do this to each other. Be willing to humble yourself and be willing to serve one another. And not only did he serve, but it said that he not only came in the likeness of a human, but he humbled himself and became willing to die. To die on a cross. I don't know if you saw the Passion of the Christ, but from what I've studied of Roman crucifixion, they made it a little more mild than what it really was. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible death that he did for you and for me. Remember I said that when I was a little boy, I'd never heard the gospel. I knew that Jesus died on a cross, that he died a terrible death, but I didn't know it was for me. He did it because I was a sinner in need of a Savior. He did that for me. And yet he was God. He wasn't just like God. He was God. God in the flesh became man and became willing to humble himself. But now he has the victory. I don't want to leave it there. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'm glad it didn't end there. It doesn't end on the cross. It ends with Jesus being humble and willing to die, but then he rose. He has victory. So do I need to come to church looking like I've got it all together? Looking like I'm all right? Looking like I'm perfect? No, I'm not. And I don't have to. When someone's hurt, when someone's injured, when someone needs healing, they should be able to walk through these doors and feel loved. They should feel people who will humbly say to them, I struggle like you struggle. That doesn't mean we walk around telling everybody every problem that we have. We don't want that. But there are people who will walk through these doors who I could never reach, who Pastor Ken could never reach, that is going through something that you have gone through, that you could go put your arm around that person and say, I understand. Let me tell you what happened to me. We would never get that with just a pastor or deacons or just one individual. We have to have a church to do that. And that takes humility. That takes transparency and openness to say, I'm willing to let you know that I struggle too. And I found healing in Jesus Christ. I found healing in the name that is above every name. I don't have to be perfect because Jesus did it for me. I don't have to know all the answers. I don't have to have it all figured out because I know who does. And sometimes the Christian walk is just one step at a time. Just doing one day at a time. not figuring it all out, but just doing the very next right thing. In recovery, that's what we talk about. Sometimes a drunk can do nothing more than just make it the next hour without getting drunk. But do you know that's the way it is in the whole Christian life? Sometimes you can't do nothing more than just to do the next thing that Jesus wants you to do. Sometimes it's so easy to not to know what you should do with your life or what you want to be when you grow up, and you just need to take a deep breath and say, Jesus, what would you want me to do today? How could I love someone today? How could I show them your love today? That's all I've got. Thank you for letting me share this morning. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Ken.